Thank you. Thanks, Jimmy. Yeah. I was at breakfast this morning with about 10 people, in which is one of their practices here. And we were sitting all together. And one of the, well, the conversation got round to how the fellowship, the church that we're based upon here began. And one of the brothers was saying, well, it really all began through a miraculous healing. I asked him, so were you a Roman Catholic by background? No, I was Lutheran, he said. And most of the people in this area are Roman Catholic by background or Lutheran. And he said that back in the mid 60s, a gentleman that was linked, farmer, cancer, been sent home from hospital. We can't do anything more for you. Can't do anything more for you. No hope for you. And then some sort of prayer was offered for him in the Lutheran Church. And then total healing. Complete miracle. Miracle that was later verified by the man's son, who was a doctor who looked back in all the records many years later, and found that indeed his grandfather had been miraculously healed. This was mid-60s. And then he and his wife, the old grandfather, healed from, began to seek the Lord, and they passed into the things of the Spirit. And another couple, farmers as well, who Hazel and I have known, we knew them, used to visit them, and they passed into the things of the Spirit. And some of these ones that were around the table today were saying, of course, now we're in our 60s. We were then, it's more than 50 years ago, we were young people, we were hippies, we were on drugs, we were dillying and dallying with this and that. And we came into touch with these farmer people. And they used to welcome us into their house, and it was very clear the way they spoke and said, you know, God moved among us by love. They loved us. That when we turned up, you know, we one by one passed into the things of the Lord. And so God birthed church. And of course I would have come on the scene into that situation about 45 years ago. And the house in which we are staying is the house of one of those young men who was wild, and you know, and the Lord came upon him, and he leads the church here now. And you realize the wonder of this, I think, how it was so much like the way many of us began. And they were describing their meetings, the informality of their meetings, the just gathering together in simplicity and love and with food and sharing the Lord and prayer, music very simple, nothing glittering and glowing. And it reinforces just the wonder to me. And I want to take us into the first letter of Peter, and just say there this evening, just reinforces to me that, you know, I mentioned men coming together early in the morning here in this area where I am, and how God is drawing men to long for fellowship and simplicity and love and encouragement and just in the Lord. And as Tig prayed at the beginning about the adventure into which the Lord has called us, you know, the freshness. And, you know, I mention all that because, you know, Lord, we can't say, Lord, do it again in exactly the same way. But we can acknowledge deeply, deeply in our hearts a longing that he might breathe again. And so I want to speak a little bit about spiritual growth. And I want to speak a little bit about three things that I've come to see, and I'm sure many of you have too, but you may not have put them together, that are essential to true spiritual growth. Three things. And I believe that Peter, when he writes his epistle, he has really traveled an incredible distance. I don't know whether you've ever heard the phrase, the longest journey is 15 to 18 inches. I wonder if you ever heard that saying. The longest journey is between 15 and 18 inches. And what is meant by that is the journey from the mind to the heart. The longest journey, where we travel from religion and mental ascent to truths, and we travel into a great heart relationship. And it's a journey that's, for some of us, takes a long while. And it requires great humility. But the three things that I want to talk about, vital to spiritual growth, are love, suffering, and humility. And I believe you'll find them all here, because Peter is very much a man who traveled in his heart and had changed tremendously. And there's a simplicity about his writings. And you will know that essentially, if you would turn with me into the first epistle of Peter, and you'll find that he will talk to us. He's thinking in terms of the house and the household, the house of God and the household. So in chapter 2, we can locate. And so there's nothing new that I'm going to say today, but I am going to reinforce things we know already, and that we must preach and we must teach and we must encourage others into. I don't know if you're aware that last week a certain voice has been silenced a man who passed away to be with the Lord. I think he was 83 at the time, or maybe 84, and has been very outspoken in many, many ways in the church. John MacArthur, that he passed away last week, and I suppose in kind of honor of him, I've listened to one or two of his podcasts just in the last few days. And I was listening or watching or listening actually to one last night where he, which was entitled something like Six Songs. And he's talking for about 23 minutes on music in the churches and the way things have gone. I would recommend listening to it. It's a measured, I think he's reading a text, a prepared text, so he's not really preaching. And it brings home to us again just how easily the church can move away from being God's house. He's talking about worship, about God being granted. So many of the songs sung nowadays center around us, me, my experience, and so on and so on and so on. And he says it's not worship. Worship is that which centers upon God and his nature, his doings, the cross, the gift of his son, and the giving the worship to God. And it's just good to realize. And that we are God's house. So you've got in chapter 2 that we're living stones, verse 5, are being built up into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The house, stones, mixed metaphors, because he seems to be talking not just about sort of lumps of stone, us being stones, but he's also got in his mind the whole wealth of the Old Testament, where there was a spirit, there was a house, and it was made of skins, and there were men in that house who were a priesthood, holy priesthood. So he seems to be mixing his metaphors a bit. He's got two things in his mind: the solidity of the house made of stones, but that is founded and grounded, and but he's also got in his mind this house of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood, the worshipping men who were worshipping and serving and offering on behalf of the whole nation. And so you might want to reflect upon that yourselves. You will remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was their home, their dwelling place, their place of ministry, that it had posts. And the posts were set in sockets of silver in the sand. And they were made of wood that was overlaid. And you may want to think about that the foundation of even that movable temple, that movable dwelling place, that movable temple was, of course, set in a very, I remember doing some study on it last year and finding out just how heavy those sockets of silver were, good few kilos in weight, where the posts and the tabernacle and the tent were set in the shifting sands of the wilderness wanderings. And you know, it's good to think about the we are a household that's established. And he mentions household again in the letter. And of course, you'll know that it's in chapter 4. So if you slip over into chapter 4, and he's talking about, I suppose I'm doing this partly and coming again at these truths because of how casually we use the word church, 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 and church becomes related to a building of this kind and that kind, and we and so on and so forth. But the word church is not so often used in the New Testament. But there's these images, these pictures, these realities. And in the fourth chapter, he mentions again, it's time, verse 17, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are saved through difficulty, I wonder what you have got as your version there. I'm reading the Old King James here, where it says that the righteous will scarcely be saved. But I know that the Greek more could be that it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. That is, that they are, that the whole ethos, my brethren, is in Peter's letter, is to emphasize that it would be uncharacteristic for a Christian and a church to be without suffering. It would be uncharacteristic. He can't envision that the real house of God will not be buffeted, will not have storms rise against it, will not have difficulties, that we as individual Christians will, he can't envision that we could really grow in the Lord without being buffeted and having to be people who make choices that are against the herd. You know the phrase, the herd? You know, I used to read for a while the books of Zane Grey, a Western writer, used to write books in the 20s and 30s, that he was very graphic, writing about cowboys and about things. But one of the most powerful books I ever read of him, by him, was a book about the buffalo. You know that these prairies where I am now were coated with buffalo by the million. There were millions of buffalo. In a few short years, they were decimated to just a few by the greed of man. And they're coming back again, you know, they had to be preserved. But this particular book about the buffalo was called The Thundering Herd. And it was all about the incredible sight and what happened where these buffalo just were incited into a stampede where they just rushed to their own destruction. The way he wrote was very powerful. But, you know, Peter is telling us that it would be uncharacteristic if we were the house of God and there were not choices that we had to make throughout our walk with the Lord, the adventure, as it's been mentioned already, where in those choices we didn't suffer. Now, I always remember a certain brother that some of you knew who passed away about 22 years ago or thereabouts. Maybe it was a little less. I mean, it was 2005. He passed away in Africa. I won't mention his name, but some of you knew him and would have heard him speak. And he went against the governmental herd in 1939 as a young Baptist pastor, where he refused to fight in the Second World War. And because of that, of course, he was supposed to pay a fine. But he refused to do that. And he went to prison briefly. He was put in prison. And I used to preach with that man in conferences. And we chatted and talked together often. And he said to me that it was in prison that God opened up to him the book of 1 Peter. He saw that suffering is essential to spiritual growth. Suffering is essential. Choices have to be made. And some of us might have joined the fire service or done something else, because some nowadays, some countries permit that. If their young men don't want to go into the draft, or if they want to be conscientious objectors and not fight, don't want to take up weapons. You know, but some others may feel it so strongly that this world is not their home. Their nation is not their home. They're not here to defend their nation. But they are now members of another household. And this is actually how Peter starts off, doesn't he? In, if you turn back into chapter 1, where of his epistle, where he says that he is writing to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He calls them aliens. I know that in the King James, it says strangers. But the word, as you probably know, means those that are outsiders, those who do not belong, those who do not have their origins in. They are, and they, these are members of the churches. Almost certainly, Peter is writing a general epistle, not primarily to Jews. He's writing to all the Christians who are not of this world. I think that you'll discover that this is one of the areas of tension and choice that can cause us to compromise or cause us to begin to experience suffering of certain kinds, where the challenge of our culture and the thought of our culture, the ways of thought in England or Ireland, can begin to challenge us tremendously as to whether we will make choices, whether we will cleave unto the Lord, or whether we will become a member of the herd. The herd, and be carried along by the herd instinct. We don't use the word herd much nowadays in that way, but you will know the crowd, the pressure of the crowd. And I could begin to, and I know that we are either carried by the thought, by the standards, by the values of the herd, our set, wherever it is. Young people are wrestling with this. Middle age, I think of a couple, a man who is a leader of a church in this country, who confessed to me that he was wrestling with this as a man in his mid-40s with young sons, and how to fit in with the Christian churches in his area in the ways that they do youth work and the things that their children spend hours doing with music, with drama, trying to keep the young people in the churches, and the way that it absorbs the money of the parents and the time of the parents. And he's wrestling with how he conducts himself. And I said, I understand, brother, because the pressure of the herd in all of the homeschool settings, and you know, the households, and by the thousand who are producing what could only be described in the main as half-hearted Christians with no fire in their bellies, who, when the buffetings come, they will not stand. And you realize how, at different stages in our lives, young couples, and in our older age, you realize how we are another house. We are strangers and pilgrims, and we are the house of God in the midst of alien territory. This is a difficult thing to deeply face. John the Apostle, you will know how he comes to conclude his first letter, where he's writing to people and he says to them this: we know that we are of God. This is chapter 5 of 1 John, if you want to look it up. And it's there in verse 19. We know, That means we are intimate with the reality of the fact that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's what we know, he says. So we should have written across our culture in every aspect. Handle with care. Handle with care the way that thought is, the way that the world thinks. Handle with care. We know, you know, that the word know to John the Apostle and others, it meant to be intimate with, not simply to have some mental knowledge. We have come to a heart understanding. We are intimate with the idea that we are of God. That's where we came from. And if I can, sorry, because I've got you Greek speakers on and you know about this, but you know your little prepositions and you know your Bible prepositions, how important they are. The little preposition, which in English would be ek, in English, ek, ek. And it means out of, in the sense of origin. Where did you come from, Bernard? Well, I have my origin, and I could be asked, where'd you come from, Bernard? Where'd you come from? Well, I come from a man who came from an Italian family, and a mother who was a bit of Irish. Some of you Irish will be glad to hear that there's Irish in Bernard way back. I might explain some things, but a bit of English and who knows what all mixed in. But that's, I came into the world again. So did you. And you had a new birth. That's why Paul. Sorry, that's why Peter will focus on this house, and you will have done this already, I think, in your studies. You will have noticed how he says about being born again. He will talk about being little children. He will talk about being newborn babes. He will talk about, in his first letter, Peter will say, about being obedient children. Maybe we'll look at one or two of those. It's in his mind. We're another house. And if we're going to live as those in another house, we will inevitably face suffering. And the suffering has necessary place in our lives, because it nurtures spiritual growth. It nurtures spiritual growth. I was having food with someone last night in his house, and he's a very dear man, again, in his 40s, with children, and I won't go into detail of all we were talking about, except that he's acknowledging failure. Failure in his earlier years. Did I fail? I know I failed. And he said, and Satan oppresses me about my failure. That I just gave in to my own weaknesses. I did not do this and I did not do that. And it shuts me up, it closes me down, my sense of failure. And I said to him, so really, you didn't let yourself suffer the cost of living the highest, of coming out of yourself And he said, I suppose you could put it that way. And as we talked on, I said to him, what should you do now? And I said, you're suffering a bit. You're suffering at the hands of the wicked one, poking at you day after day about your failure. Well, I'll tell you, God wants you to use your failure so that your failure and your suffering becomes part of his school so that you rise up. Failure has use, you see. Will you profit by it? And he said to me, it's interesting how these things all link together. I will have to humble myself. I said, that's right. Because humility, remember, I'm talking about three things that are vital, essential for spiritual growth in the church. I've said a little bit about suffering. I'll say more about it now, in a minute. But it's humility. The humbling that comes from a deep acceptance of our failures, where we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Does that come from 1 Peter or does it not? Of course, you know 1 Peter. Of course it does. It comes, the whole thought of humility comes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse, that's chapter 5, isn't it? Verse 6. The whole section there about it. And you know, our failures are something that we can say, oh Lord. And we are humbled thereby so that they can be actual stepping stones to spiritual growth. Stepping stones. Do you know there's this wonderful lady named Julian of Norwich? You may have heard of her from long ago, 14th century. And she. One of the phrases that she wrote was this: first the fall, then the redemption from the fall, and both are of God. Take you quite a while to get your mind round that one. Both are of God. I think I know what she meant. Because God wanted us to climb into a place, and Paul Peter uses the word, I hope that you realize this, my brethren, that our brother Peter, he uses a word, and it's in the first chapter. And you go back to it, verse 23, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's what God wants to bring us into. That's why the fall was necessary, to bring us into the life that's incorruptible. You know, that's going to be one of the incredible differences in the age to come when the Lord Jesus returns and his appearing comes. Have you ever worried at all that there might be a possibility of another fall? I hope you haven't worried about that. But you may have asked a question. In other words, would corruption be possible in eternity to come? Absolutely not. Part of all the immense thing that God is doing is removing the possibility of there ever being another fall, so that we ourselves become incorruptible as He is. God is incorruptible. He cannot be tempted with evil. You and I are being made into the same likeness. Amen. Through the blessedness of what the Lord Jesus has done, where we will be incorruptible. You know the three things that are said about sin. Our Lord Jesus, in his death and the shedding of his blood, he brought about the answer and settled and took upon himself the penalty of sin, which was death. He bore the death. He took the penalty of sin. Is that right? That's right. And not only did he do that, but he imparted to you and me through the Holy Ghost the possibility that through the remaining years of our lives, we should no longer be under the power of sin. So the inevitability of us consciously deciding to sin, the power He gives us is the power to turn away from the temptation. The temptation will come. So the power of sin, Jesus, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He breaks the power. Jesus breaks the power of sin. But as long as you and I live here, we live in the presence of sin. It's all around us. It's all around us. The presence of sin. People sin against you. You do not have to sin in retort. You do not. I do not. I do not have to reply in sinful attitudes. I do not have to. But we live in the presence of sin. But in the life to come, in that wonderful age that is to come, the presence of sin has gone. So you've got three P's. These are famous P's: penalty, power, presence. And the Lord Jesus, when he died and he rose and shed his blood, he took the penalty of sin so that we don't live under its guilt and we don't crawl around in guilt and under the pointing finger of the wicked one. They overcame him, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb. I am no longer someone. He saves me from the power of sin now. Jesus saves me now. But isn't it wonderful in the age to come? The presence of sin is gone. The presence. Hallelujah. All these wonderful things really should humble us deeply, deeply. The humility that must come. Now, if I could just reflect again a little bit and take you to this. In the house it says that we've been born again into this house. So I'm back in verse 23 of chapter 1. And then I want you to go into verse 3 of chapter 1. And there he is his first reference. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. There's your word again. The inheritance that lies ahead is incorruptible. Do you know, dear Peter, what these words must have meant to him? What he had been through as the revelation of what God has done. You know, how dear Peter takes us back and he says, now we in the house of God, we are not the result of some plan B, but we were, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We were chosen by God the Father. And then if we go into verse 20 of chapter 1, he says that the Lamb, you know, we're not redeemed, verse 18, chapter 1, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. Isn't that a delivering word? Isn't that a delivering word? I don't have to be in the image of my father, my earthly father, my grandfather. You know, isn't it a delivering word? Redeemed from the inevitability of being in the family likeness from Adam. You know, I'm part of a new household, the household of God. I've been for, but with the with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So this is where our beginnings are. This is where our heredity is. This is who we are. You know, now these things we need to declare. And there are times when you and I need to declare these things to ourselves and to one another. We need to declare them. Who we are. Who are you, Bernard? You know, I love the phrase, you know, sometimes I've used it, not often, when they say, where do you come from? Where do you come from? And I said, I've come from God. Well, isn't that what, you know, there was a man sent from God. Isn't that what it says about John Baptist? You've come from God. I've come from God. That's what the truth is telling us. That's what the Lord is saying to us. It's a tremendous thing. And I think that he's, and I want to sort of nail this a little bit more in verse 3, where blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. He's begotten us. Now, am I right that somehow there is something in what that verse tells us, that we were fathered by a direct action of the Father. So I'm looking back now to a house in North London in the year 1966. For me, it was March the 11th. And it's remarkable. I struggled forward at the beginning, at the end of a meeting where this Baptist pastor had spoken a strange word about Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. And that's all I remember. But I went forward, and before this man had laid his hands on my head, I received the Spirit. Now, as I look back deeper than that meeting, that event, I realize that God the Father begat me, that he injected into me the life of his Son, that Christ, who up until that point had been outside of me, was now in me by the Holy Ghost. In other words, I am the result of a direct action of God the Father. His direct election, his direct choice, the and so are you. This is, we need to know who we are, brethren. I want to tell you something very, very clearly, that one of the problems of today's churches is identity crisis. That people do not know who they are. That we live in a world. Have you ever thought of this, my brethren? You know that up until about 4 centuries ago, there were no mirrors. People had never seen themselves unless they were like Narcissus, and went to a still bit of water. They'd never seen themselves. The sense of individuality that I of ego developed big time and increasingly in the last 400 years. Partly the mirror, partly what's called enlightenment, partly, the pride of man, which forces us to sense our individuality and separateness. It enforces division. It enforces the ideas of pride. And of course, cogito ergo sum, Mr. What's his name? I think, therefore I am. I am. Descartes. You realize how, and I realize this as I go around the churches, I realize that young men who tell me they're Christians, they don't know what a Christian means. They don't know anything about what I'm talking about now. They're still trying to find themselves. Who am I? What is the church? Is the church a little bit like the world? And what a struggle goes on. You may not have thought about this with your teenage children, the ones that perhaps some of your friends have got teenage children, and they're struggling in the midst of the world to find out who they are. They have been taught to put on a mask. They have been taught to dress in certain ways. They have been taught that to be cool, you have to be like this. You have to be like that. You have to like that sort of band, even if you hate their music. But you've got to be cool to do this and do that and do the other. This is the Western world, and so it forces people into extroversion. Did you realize how extrovert the Western world is? How outward it all is? It's forced to wear the mask. What's this one? I don't think I've ever heard her name before. Maybe I vaguely heard it. Ulrika Jonsson, who was some beautiful young weather presenter years ago, and apparently Swedish, beautiful Swedish face, lovely looking blonde, natural blonde, I'm sure. Now she's 58. She's famous and she's doing an interview. At first, she thought it was simply an ear interview, but it wasn't. It was on the screen as well. And she doesn't wear makeup. And so her 58-year-old beautiful face is cracked, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And she's talking about being dry from booze. For a year, she went into alcohol, apparently. And became a drunkard and an alcoholic, and has managed to stay clear for a year. And she's talking about it, and that she didn't wear makeup because she suffers from wearing it and all the rest of it. And anyway, and all the vile comments that the poor girl, the poor lady, 58-year-old, is getting on the internet now about why didn't you put your makeup on? You look horrible, and you're this, that, and the other. But it's all to do with the extroversion of the Western world, putting on the image, putting on the likeness, and so on. Did you realize how different the deep Asian mind is? Much more introverted, much more thought. For much more aware of the invisible, of the mystic, and so on and so forth. We don't think about these things enough, and we don't realize that the folks that the churches are dealing with, have just got their masks on. And this tremendous battle of identity. And I'm talking about identity today. I'm talking about spiritual growth cannot begin unless we know where we've come from and how growth continues, and that we're of another family, and that we come from this wonderful origin, elect. According to the Father, to the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Somehow we'll begin to become who we are through Jesus Christ. I think it might be happening to you that you're, you. Amen. Because you know that people who don't know who they are cannot love. Not really. Because a mask cannot love. This is why that sense of who we are, this is why. Peter says, verse 14, chapter 1, he tells us, verse 13, that we're to gird up the loins of our minds and we're to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to grow. Be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, I find these things challenging. I look at this other version that I've got with me. And what he says in verse 15, as obedient, 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The thing I want to emphasize this evening is just that little phrase, in all your behavior. In all your behavior. Old version, in all manner of conversation. In all manner of conversation. In all your behavior. Amen. 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 Now I want you to know that you will understand that, if you call on the Father, verse 17, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning. There's another one of those words that just bring home to us. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, write to me. But, we kind of get a bit trapped with here, with the habits of here, this world. We slip back into the traditions of this world that we learnt from our fathers. It can be Englishness, it can be Irishness. It can be Americanness, it can be Greekness, it can be, we can slip back into the enmities that our fathers knew. We can slip back into the attitudes of the poor. And, these things were not written because Peter didn't know what he was talking about. You'd be amazed how these things clutter our thinking. And we're not rising up into the newness. We're not growing. And these things clutter us from loving, because that's what he's going to come on to. He says that we've got to verse 22, purifying your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unhypocritical love of the brethren. My brother and sister, I started this little message, this time together, with telling you about a man who was healed and how God came to him, miraculously healed, and he and his wife had a loving home into which hippies came. The Spirit of the Lord so moved upon that man to heal him in body, bring him to himself, so that the great thing was that he became a lover, and his wife became lovers. And through the Spirit, they obeyed the truth, and they began to love. And they began to love the people that came, and they began to love the brethren. And see that you have love for one another fervently, being born again, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, said our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have love one for another. Did he say that or did he not? By this, not by the amount of preaching we do, not by the amount of, but this pure love, this unhypocritical love, this love that reaches to enemies and those who betrayed you. Now I want you to know this, my brethren. You know it already. If you will love, you will suffer. Again, talking to some very dear ones recently, and they were talking to me about the difficulties they're having in their church. It's not here, it's somewhere else. The difficulties, and they've been thinking of moving and geographically moving house. Maybe it'll be better there. And they're saying that, you know, their warm invitations into their home are not reciprocated by others. And, you know, they've never been invited here or there and so on and so on. And this church talks about love, but there's not much love. And somebody speaks unkindly. And, you know, all the things that start pouring out like this. And I said to them, you do know that, you know, these things that are against you, the enemy wants you to stop loving. Now, you'll never find that you can move into unhypocritical love, that you can never move into loving one another from a pure heart fervently without that love bringing about suffering. And then I talked to them of Jesus. I said, did he love or did he not? Did he keep loving? Where did love bring him? Love brought him to suffering. Love brought him to the suffering of the cross. Love brought him to where he was trampled upon. You know, elders need to learn this. Teachers need to learn this. You know, we need to learn this, that these three things will go together. Love, suffering, humility. You'll have an option when you begin to suffer rejection because you loved. Your love may have caused you to gently tell the truth, firmly tell the truth. I think of the false love that some parents are giving their children. They won't tell them the truth because they're afraid of losing the love of their children. Young parents are like this nowadays. Soft love. And they don't tell their children the truth lovingly and systematically, because they're afraid of the suffering of losing their children. Maybe my child, it's been said to me within the last 48 hours, if I tell my son the truth, if I tell him, he'll go, I might lose him, he may go, he may never come back. And I said, it's not love. Love tells the truth. And you'll have to suffer. But the most blessed thing you can do for your son is tell him truth. You see, it's inevitable that if you love, you'll suffer. And if you don't, if you dam up, then I want you to know what happens. The deep channels of your heart will be blocked with all sorts of debris of self-justification, self-protection. The channels of your heart will be, you know, I want you to know that, and I think you know it already, many of you are discovering these things. I hope I'm just putting into words and, you know, things that you've already thought and it makes sense to you. You know, if you're going to be a lover, my brethren, my brother and sister, if I'm going to be a lover, I'm going to suffer. And I'll have an option at that point whether to fight back or to humble myself more. I'll have an option. whether I will humble myself, or whether I'll just walk away, or I'll just speak some unkind word back, or whether I will humble myself, whether I will embrace. You know, it's lovely to live, and of course we're very privileged, moving here and there, different ones. Oh, the power of love. I challenged some brothers recently, and I said to them, I want you to tell me, it's on a men's meeting on a Zoom, and I said, we were talking a little bit about love, I don't know how it came up, but I said to them, and they were talking about sermons and preaching and all that sort of thing, and I said, brothers, I want you to just think for a moment, and if any of you want to say anything about it, tell me about life-changing moments. The life-changing moments in God's ways in your life that showed you something. Tell me about them. And one of the men said, well, you know, I went to a conference. I flew across the Atlantic to a conference. And I was in the lunch line waiting. And a man came up behind me and put his arms right round me. I didn't know who the man was, but all I heard was his voice saying, I'm so glad you're here. He said, that was a life-changing. I didn't know who the man was, but I knew whoever it was loved me. And I turned round, and it was one of the speakers from the platform. Just loving me. Life-changing moment. And I said, other brothers, is this true? That some of the life-changing moments for you have been when some man or woman showed an interest in you and you knew it was something from heaven, the love of God coming through. I said, you'll probably find there's more moments like that than significant moments where you heard a great message. Challenging to think that. I think of myself as a young boy in a church, and it was a moment where I knew I was valuable, that I just wasn't some silly kid in the church, you know, who was having personal problems. But a man came to me and he said to me, Bernard, would you come to my house and would you dig my garden a bit? I'll give you a little bit of money, but my wife will make you a sandwich and she'll make you some lemonade. And there was something about why he did it that penetrated through to a boy who wasn't thinking much of himself and what's the use. And it was the love of God came to me through such a thing. I knew that somehow he felt, and I knew deep down that it wasn't that he just wanted his garden dug. You know, are you understanding me? That I knew there was something much more than that. See, this is it, beloved. Let us love one another. Love and more love. And he who loves suffers. You'll suffer the rejection. You know, some brothers that I have known, they talked to me a little bit about the days of Belmont Road when we had that great big house and all those people who came to the house, and they say to me something like, well, what success did you have? And, you know, when you think of it in that terms, you see, I don't think we were able to help more than 2 out of 5. So people came and they took, and they just took and took and took, and then they left. Then they went, you know, and many an hour spent, many an hour, you know, and some of you have been through that with people, haven't you? You've got a love on. So you suffered there. They discarded you. And you mustn't let it get to you. It'll clog your heart. You must let this blessed ministry of God's Spirit work, you know, love. Love from a pure heart, fervently. Hallelujah. It's a great thing. And you can go through the rest of the epistle at your leisure and you can pull out more things. But you know, this is how we become the priests, isn't it? The sacrifices we offer, the thanksgiving that comes out of our mouth, the tender response when we've been abused. These are the sacrifices that we're a holy priesthood to offer up, spiritual sacrifices. Glory to God. You know, without suffering, there are no sacrifices. Without humility, there are no sacrifices. I go through the epistle and I come to this lovely section. I better wind up, but I come to the third chapter where it's not talking about men, it's talking about ladies, but it is talking about men as well. But I just love this phrase. Let's read it down. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. How about that one, eh? You know, without the word, you know, love winning the husband. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. You know, I find these words, you know, foreign to our ears. Nowadays, they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Isn't that lovely? That's another version I've got open on my lap. Respectful behavior. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah, respectful behavior. You know the disrespect. World's full of it, isn't it? Our world's full of it. Respectful behavior. Hallelujah. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, hidden man of the heart, which is in the sight of God. It's that phrase that I love. I was at the restaurant this morning, and there's a sticker on the back of one of the cars. And it's just a little picture of, it's supposed to be Jesus. And there's the words beside it. I saw that. And I had a chuckle about it, you know, Jesus having a look. I saw that. I saw that. Of course, you can take it whatever way you like, you know. But I'd like to put it, I saw that. I saw you offer that sacrifice. I saw you love. I saw you suffer. You're one of my household. You're one of my priests. I saw that quiet and meek spirit of yours in the face of the difficulties your husband gave you and the flak that you received from this person and that person. And I saw that. I saw you loving. I saw you caring. I saw, the ornament of the hidden man of the heart in which is not corruptible. There's that word again. You have not been corrupted from loving. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God. What a lovely phrase. Your heart, my heart's in the sight of God. Hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Men, do we want to be like this? I hope so. I hope we're growing in it, that spiritual growth is taking place through the pathways of love and suffering and humility, humbling of ourselves. Can I finish with chapter 5? Because chapter 5 is about shepherds and sheep and likening us to the flock of God. Amen. Amen. It says, show humility, be clothe yourselves with humility. I think you'll find it down there in the fifth verse. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Tell me, so if I just think of this in the context of context, so what's you've just been talking about as being a bunch of sheep, flock of sheep. And then he says about clothing yourselves. How do sheep clothe themselves? Not complicated. Where does their wool come from? Of course, and you know the answer to that as well. It comes from inside because they feed right, and their shepherd leads them to good pastures. And as they feed, amen, I think of the days we had a brother in the church in Perth, Australia, and he would go off in the sheep shearing season. And I would, I went to watch, and you get these great woolly sheep, great lump of a thing, and they get fed in through they're corralled in a way, and they one by one they get fed in, and this one comes along. It's a great lump of a sheep, and the electric shears now, and he grabs the sheep and holds it between his knees, if and in a particular way, and he starts. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's so skilled, and he begins to shear, and he gets the whole fleece off in one piece of the whole animal, in one piece, and then they've got a great big table and he throws it. He said, "Oh, this is a big one. It's so many kilos," and so on and so forth. He almost knows straight away the weight of it. And there's this poor, skinny old sheep. You know, it's no longer the fat lump that waddled in. It's this skinny old thing. And you know, I used to think back then, yeah, sometimes, Lord, that's what sacrifices are. You know, we grow a little bit of our coat and then something happens and we get sheared big time. But what do? You go back to feeding. You go back to letting your shepherd feed you, don't you? Eh? And what happens? You're going to grow your wool again. You're going to grow a little more humility. You know, a little more going to come from the inside. Amen. So that's enough from Bernard. Amen. Spiritual life, spiritual growth. Amen.
Something I've found quite hard. When you quote, was it Julian of Norwich?
Yes.
And you said that the fall and the redemption were both of God.
Yeah.
Can you explain further why she said the fall was of God?
Yeah. I think it's connected with what I tried to say a little bit about that in order for the Lord to bring about the manifestation of the great invisible heart about which the serpent was lying. Essentially, the serpent isn't interested in you and me, is he? He is interested in proving that God is not God, that God is not to be trusted, that God is not who he says he is, that God, the invisible God, is not faithful, that hidden in God is a dark side. And in order for now that lie emerged in heavenly places at some point about which we don't know, but it emerged. And God, of course, could have annihilated the liar because the liar depends upon God for his very being. He infected other wonderful beings, some of them, not all of them. We call them angels. And he infected some of them with the lie. And the heavenly places were filled with that lie and defiled by that lie. And there were other loyal angels, other beings, seraphim and cherubim, living creatures, whatever, who heard the lie and still remained faithful to God. So God had to take an incredible chance by giving to some of his creatures free will. And then this was all in his plan. So that when God made man in his image, would that lie be introduced into this world? Would it be received? Would this distrust of God, would this pride in this creature that said, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, would this creature's lie be introduced down here? And God knew that it would. It would be introduced. And so God took this into consideration. Because right from before the foundation of the world, that the only way that the lie could be answered was that the invisible nature of God should be made manifest, that the Word would have to become flesh. And so that which was invisible of God, in God, would be seen. And be shown to be faithful love. And so it was necessary, therefore, to give man the possibility. Otherwise, it had just been a creature that God would not have, his deep heart would not have been known. The extents of his love would not have been known. The lie would have been unanswered. But now God has a family of sons who partake of his nature and are moving into the age of incorruptibility. And this is how I understand it, Graham. And so in this respect, God knew the fall was going to come, had to come. The possibility of it had to be. And he knew that, I believe he knew that certainly that it would come. And that in the coming of it, all the pains and sorrows and everything else would come to pass, and that his son would bear it all, which was himself bearing it all, really. And so the possibility of it ever happening again has been removed. You know, no possibility. No possibility of the lie coming up again because. And this is where I certainly don't understand where, however, these, this is why some preachers will preach annihilationism, and they will preach that, you know, the lost, those who chose to believe the lie right unto the end, that they will be consigned, you know, because this is chapter 20 of Revelation, isn't it? We're into the lake of fire, into the lake of fire, into the lake of fire, those who chose to believe the lie unto the end. Nothing to which God could appeal in them anymore. And I don't understand where the eternal damnation. You read about it, and Jesus mentions it, doesn't he? And I don't know quite how it all fits together. I just don't know. It's too big for me. But I just know that it's in the scripture, you know. But there's no possibility of that, of some bursting out of the lie again from the place of eternal damnation. And instead, everything, you know, so God has a family of sons in his own nature. And we're not pawns in a chess game, you know, but he's made us like himself. And that's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing. Does that help a bit, Graham?
Yes, 'cause I was, you know how there's, well, I'm sure you're aware, there's in church history there have been people that have believed that God caused the fall.
Yes, I know.
And I And I heard that is sort of alarm bells.
Yeah, I
Okay,
understand.
so I understand now better where you're coming from. Thank you
Such
for sharing.
necessary, it seems, but cause, you know, I don't think God did anything that he just wills destruction and wills and so on, but he knew it was necessary. The possibility was necessary. And we see that possibility. I think if we began to see in our own lives that opportunities are presented to us, the possibilities of us falling away, you know, and but he does it to actually strengthen us, because he knows we will make the right choice and be strengthened by it. And yeah. Marvelous, really.